Scripture reading today is 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 8 through 14. Please stand. Now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God for which I have been entrusted. I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service, though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent. But I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. May God be glorified by the reading of his word. You may be seated.
Good morning, beloved. It's a joy to worship with you each Lord's Day. I think it should be the highlight of our week when we worship our wonderful God together and receive instruction through his word. So I invite you to take your Bibles out, or giving the time that we're living in, your electronic device, and open it to the book of Romans, and we're going to do some reviews. So just open your Bibles to Romans 1. We won't stay there very long, but we will be there for a brief time. Now, as you can tell from this morning's bulletin, what we're going to do this morning is review what we have learned so far in the 8 chapters of Romans that we have studied in this glorious letter of Paul to the Romans. Romans 8:31 says, "What then shall we say to these things?" And I understand completely. He's talking about the things he has just discussed and exposed in the 8th chapter of Romans. But I borrowed this for the title of the message because this morning, any expository journey through a letter of this size and magnitude in spiritual depth needs some review so that we can see the big picture, so that we can see how each of the individual pieces of the puzzle fit into the full picture. So often in verse-by-verse consecutive preaching, which is what I do, so often we tend to become so accustomed to the individual trees that we may be looking at that we forget to see the wonderful and beautiful forest that they sit in. And so the goal and purpose of any expositor is not to just provide information for you, but exhortation and edification. I don't want you just to know Romans in your head, but I want you to feel the great sweep of this amazing letter in your hearts and in your minds, and that will hopefully issue forth in your experience as you daily live out the significant truths found here in your daily lives. So that being said, as Peter wrote in his first letter this morning, I will always be ready to remind you of these things, even though you already know them and have been established in the truth. I consider it right, as long as I am in this earthly dwelling, to stir you up by way of reminder. That's 1 Peter 1, 12, and 13. That is what I'm going to do this morning, to remind you of what you've already learned so far in an attempt to stir you up and to remind you of your obligations, not just to know Romans in your head, but to know it in your heart and to experience it in your life. So I think Romans 8 is a good place in the letter to do some review. Here, Paul ends Romans 8 the same way he ends not all, but many of the main divisions of the letter with a wonderful doxology of praise to God for the wonderful security of God's love for us. He ends Romans 11, which is the next main section, Romans 9 through 11, in the same way, with a wonderful doxology of praise to God. He ends the practical section of the letter that goes from chapter 12 all the way through chapter 16 with another scriptural doxology and benediction based on it. And then finally, he ends this tremendous letter in chapter 16, verses 25 and 27, with yet another doxology of praise to God. So Paul, where Paul ends with an amazing doxology, we're going to stop at our at those points in our study of this letter and do review. That's what we're going to do. And so Romans 8, the first of these doxologies found in the letter, is going to be our first review. Now, having said that, let me share with you that one cannot even casually or on the surface review a letter of such depth and magnitude as Romans in a single message. So we are going to take two Sundays to review the first eight chapters. So please, please, please do not be like the Athenians in Acts chapter 7, verse 21, of whom Luke said they spent their time on nothing other than telling and hearing something new. That was their curiosity got the best of them. And don't say to yourselves, we already know this. We've already learned this. Ask yourselves instead a very important question. Am I living in light of what I already know from the book of Romans? Because, beloved, that is the key. It is not what we know in our heads. It's what we're doing with our lives. And Romans wasn't written to puff us up in our minds with knowledge, but rather it was written so that we might be obedient to the faith of the gospel. And so I remember hearing a message one time, or I remember hearing a story one time of a new young preacher fresh out of school who went to his first church, his first pastorate, and he preached what seemed to the people a very magnificent sermon that first Sunday. But lo and behold, on the second Sunday there, he preached exactly the same message. And then the third Sunday, he preached that same message yet again. And you know what happened? The deacon board got together and they said, well, you know, maybe we've chosen the wrong guy. Maybe he's so young in the ministry, he only has one message. So they appointed a committee of deacons to go and talk to them. And on the fourth Sunday there, lo and behold, he preached the very same message. And so they went to him and they said, you know, we know you're young in the ministry. We know you may not have a lot of sermon material, but we were just wondering, preacher, when we might expect to hear another message from you, a different message. His reply startled them. The young preacher said, when you start living this one. When you start living this one. That, beloved, is the end or goal of all preaching and all teaching. Not to fill the heads with biblical, theological, or gospel facts alone, as important as those things are, but to stir the heart to obedience to the faith. The Great Commission, I remind you, is not to go into all the world and make students, make pupils, but to make disciples. And disciples are both learners and livers. The Great Commission, Jesus said, was to teach all them to observe and obey all that I have commanded you. And as we look into this first section of Romans, we see in chapter 1:5, he mentions that the goal of the gospel is to accomplish something in our lives. In chapter 1, verse 15, you'll note he mentions that it is to bring about the obedience of faith among the Gentiles. That's the purpose. Then if you flip over to chapter 16, verse 26, he tells us that his ministry in that gospel was to show how the gospel is manifested to all the nations, again, leading to the obedience of faith. The gospel is what leads people more and more in obedience to the faith. Now, I went to a graduation ceremony of my nephew Friday in Orlando, who graduated, and he's here today, and we congratulate you again. But I went there, and he graduated from an automotive and diesel technical institute in Orlando. And I couldn't help thinking, and as I'm sitting in that ceremony and listening to the lectures and the speeches that were going on, of how much hands-on technical education parallels what should be the Christian philosophy of learning. I mean, these young men heard lectures about the ins and outs of mechanical repair, but they also immediately applied them in hands-on fashion in what they were learning by working on those engines and those vehicles in the labs. And I have to tell you, beloved, that that seems to me that that's exactly what Jesus did. He didn't start the Jerusalem Seminary, did he? He went around and selected various men and he said, "Follow me. Follow me." And he, for 3.5 years, he taught the disciples and he gave them hands-on experiences with him. My friend, listen, if you claim to be a Christian, you're a disciple of Christ. And if you are a disciple of Christ, you not only learn from him, you live for him. And that's being said, let's ask ourselves then, what is the big picture of Romans? How can we outline the entire book? Well, the first section of the letter is the summary of the saving strength and sanctifying purpose of the gospel. That's in chapter 1, verse 1 through verse 17. That is the summary of the strength, saving, and sanctifying purpose of the gospel. That's followed by a second main idea or thought. We could give it a single word as the heading. And that word is sin. Sin. In chapter 1, verse 18, through chapter 3, verse 20, Paul deals with this topic of sin. Then Paul moves into a discussion that can be titled salvation. Chapter 3, verse 21, through chapter 5, verse 21, is that section that can become under the general heading of an explanation of salvation. Having dealt with that, he then moves into an exposition of sanctification. In chapter 6, verse 1, all the way through chapter 8, verse 39, there is this discussion of sanctification. Next, he deals with the issue of God's sovereignty. That's the focus of chapters 9 through 11. Chapter 9, verse 1 through verse 36 of chapter 11. He discusses God's sovereignty in all areas, especially relating to salvation. And then finally, in chapter 12, verse 1 through the end of the letter, chapter 16, verse 27, he brings us to the point of application, and we can place that under the heading of service. So you see how simply we've outlined the whole letter? It comes to us a summary of the gospel in the prologue in the first 17 verses of chapter 1. Then Paul deals with sin. Then Paul deals with salvation. Then he deals with sanctification. He deals with God's sovereignty. Then he deals with our service. And that is the book of Romans in a nutshell. But our focus is simply on the first 8 chapters. The first 8 chapters. And the main ideas in those chapters are the summary, sin, salvation, and sanctification.
And so the first thing that we note in the summary is that in this summary, the supporting or overall theme of the letter of the gospel, the first thing we note is in this summary, the first thing is the supporting or overall theme of the letter. What is that overall theme? Well, that theme is to explain what Paul mentions in the very first verse, chapter 1, verse 1. It is to explain Romans. The theme of Romans is to explain what Paul refers to as the gospel of God. The gospel of God. Gospel translates a term you well know, meaning good news. And when most people hear that term gospel, they immediately think of the content of the gospel. They immediately think, or in other words, they think of the gospel concerning the work of Christ, who he was and what he accomplished for us. Part of that we saw in the reading of Gary did this morning on the Christology, in that Christology document. That's part of it. It's the content of his being his virgin birth and his perfect life, his vicarious, perfect sacrifice at the cross and his victorious resurrection from the dead. And the gospel, beloved, is not without historical content or historical context. It's rooted in deep, in real historical facts. It's rooted in those facts I just mentioned. And the believer has a real historical and spiritual connection to those facts, or he's not a Christian. But some, hearing the word gospel, immediately think of the meaning of this message. There are several patently unbiblical and false understandings of what the gospel means. For example, there is a so-called self-help gospel invented by Robert Schuller based on his readings of others like Norman Vincent Peale. And so this is the so-called self-help gospel. And the meaning of the gospel is about restoring a positive image about yourself. The gospel is about your self-esteem. And the cardinal sin, then, is your lack of self-esteem and self-worth. And God knows how fragile your self-image is, and so he does not want to make you feel bad about yourself. So Schuller has ripped from the gospel any mention of sin, any mention of our depravity, any mention of the fact that we are sinners. But this is the gospel of God, beloved, not the gospel of man's self-image. And then there is also those who think that the good news is that Jesus came to save people from a sense of purposelessness. You all know where I'm going with this, right? We have, you know, the purpose-driven life and the purpose-driven church and the purpose-driven purpose and all of those other books that Rick Warren has written. That is basically an erroneous gospel. He tells us that the meaning of the gospel at its very root is to give meaning and purpose to our lives in this world. The cardinal sin is to wallow around in aimlessness. God saved you to give you a sense of purpose in this life, and your life must be driven by a purpose. But the sad thing is that Warren thinks that you and I should determine what that purpose may be. But this is not the gospel. This is the gospel of God that Paul is describing here, not the gospel of man's purpose in life. And friend, I do agree with Warren in certain aspect. I believe that God saved us for a purpose, amen? But it is always his purpose and not ours. And then there's the health and wealth gospel. You've got preachers like Joel Osteen and a host of others that tell you that Jesus came to give you back what the devil stole from you. And the cardinal sin there is the or
the focus there is that God wants all of his children to be in completely good health and have plenty of money and never go through any trials. And the cardinal sin is to suffer any lack or need in the material world. Romans is not about the gospel of health and wealth. It's about the gospel of God. So the supporting theme is the gospel of God. And let me just say this, beloved. The gospel isn't about you. It isn't about me. It isn't about my needs. It isn't about my desires. It isn't about my designs. The gospel is about God. It is the gospel of God, and the entire letter of Romans seeks to explain the ins and outs of this gospel for us. So, to the supporting theme, we can also add the heart and soul of the gospel message here in this first section. Now, Paul identifies himself, you'll notice in verse 1, in three ways. He identifies himself as a bond servant of Jesus Christ, as an apostle, and as one who is set apart for the gospel of God. These are amazing truths. They are amazing gospel facts that not only apply to Paul, but they apply to everyone who belongs to Christ, who is a part of the gospel. In this threefold description, we see some things that identify all those who belong to Christ. First of all, is surrender and self-denial. That's what the gospel calls for. Paul calls himself a bond servant of Jesus Christ. Now, the word is doulos there. The word is slave, not a servant. See, the servant could be hired, and the servant could receive compensation for what he was doing for his service, but the doulos was the lowest slave of the household. The doulos did everything he did out of love and obligation to the master. And bondservant is a better rendering than slave here because it goes back to the picture in the Old Testament of the slave that was given his freedom. You remember that the Jews were supposed to release their slaves at different varying intervals in the year or in the years. And if that slave loved his master, he did not go three, but he went himself down to the doorpost of his master's house, and his master would take an awl, a spike, and drive it through his ear to his doorpost. And that would forever be a symbol that this man had willingly indentured himself as a slave to his master as long as he lived. That's the idea. And it is amazing for me as I was researching this to understand that one of the primary ways that Christians are described in the New Testament is as what? Bond servants. That's who we are. And why does Paul refer to himself and other Christians as bond servants? Because he wanted to show us that self-denial and surrender and submission to Christ is at the very heart of the gospel. And I think you understand as well as I do, beloved, that the gospel is being corrupted today. Would you agree? It is being extremely corrupted today. Occasionally, I still will see a sign on a church somewhere that reads, "Give Jesus a try. If you don't like him, the devil will always take you back." That is terrible, terrible theology. That's a terrible misunderstanding of what the gospel calls for. Jesus certainly did not tell the rich young ruler, "Follow me for a couple of weeks to see if you like what I have to offer." He knew his heart
was crippled with greed centered on covetousness and filled with material desire. So he looked the young man in the eye and he said, go and sell everything you have. Give it to the poor and come follow me. Now that's not how you get saved. But this young man needed to understand that he had let his possessions possess him. He thought he owned a lot of things, but in reality those things owned him. And the Bible says he went away looking very sad, for his possessions were great. Jesus told an excited, remember, follower who chimed in, Lord, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said, well, I might as well tell you, I'm not going to the country club. As a matter of fact, I don't even have a place to lay my head. I'm homeless. You want to follow me? That's where I'm going. That's what I'm about. Listen, friends. There is no fine print on the contract of salvation that says to a person, try the salvation Jesus offers for 30 days, and if you're not fully satisfied, just return to your old sinful lifestyle, but keep the salvation as a free gift from us. It simply doesn't read that way. That may be true for an infomercial, but it isn't true for the gospel. We don't give Jesus a try. We surrender and we submit. There is a strong element of self-denial to Jesus as Lord and Master. But second, Paul refers to himself as an apostle. And so not only is there an element of surrender in the gospel, there's an element of being sent on mission with Christ. Paul also refers to himself as a called apostle. That's the literal meaning of the Greek. An apostle simply means one sent on mission by another. Now, all Christians are certainly not called to the office of an apostle, for the office of an apostle ceased with the death of the last of the apostles of Christ. But if you jump down to verse 5, I want you to notice something very interesting. It says, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of the faith. It's verse 6. Look at this. Among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. And then verse 7 adds, to all who are beloved in God, in Rome, called as saints. So after reminding them of the grace that he and the other apostles had received to lead to the Gentiles' obedience to faith, he says, you're also called. In what sense? You're called, you are sent on mission with Christ as well. You and I are sent into this world as missionaries, as ambassadors for Christ. And in verse 7, the term saint means holy ones. And the idea there is associated with the word of being of saint is being set apart for God himself. And that's the third way that Paul describes himself. He is set apart. That is aphorizo. It's to be set off. It's to be marked off. It is to be marked off by boundaries. Paul and you and I were set apart for the gospel of God, and that means for God himself. God has walled us off for himself, and the gospel message is that we now belong to God. And it also means that the gospel belongs to him. After all, it is not the gospel of Mike Davis. It's not the gospel of Robert Schuller. It's not the gospel of Southern Baptist churches. It is the gospel of God. It belongs to him. We can't alter it. We can't change it. So what then shall we say to these things? The gospel is about surrender and submission to Christ. It's about service to Christ. It's about being set apart so that we are sacred and holy and marked out for Him alone. But there's even more in this introduction. Jump down to verse 15. So, for my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. We see here that the gospel is not just for the sinner, is it? The gospel is also for the saint. We need to hear the gospel as much as the sinner does. So for my part, I am ready to preach the gospel, he says, to you who are in Rome. Note those two words, to you who are in Rome. He is not writing to every citizen within the city of Rome. He's writing to the church in Rome. And he's saying that I am eager to preach the gospel to you because you need to hear it as much as the lost. You need to hear it and understand it in its fullness. So we see that not only is the gospel about surrender and service and being set apart for something for God, it's also something that Christians need to ponder, that Christians need to live in. My friend, I can say this to you with all commitment. The gospel is not God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. The gospel is God saves you and He wants your life. He wants your life. The emphasis in the gospel is not what we do to get saved or even what God can do or what we can do for God. The emphasis on the gospel is what God has done for us and what He continues to do in us and through us. The gospel is for the saint as much as it is for the sinner. And this leads me to the final point in the summary, the strength and purpose of the gospel. Look at verses 16 and 17. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to who? To everyone who believes, literally from the Greek, to all the believing ones. To all the believing ones. To the Jew first and also to the Greek. Verse 17, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the righteous man shall live by faith. This is the strength and power of the gospel. It has the strength to save sinners. Amen? Salvation means to be delivered. It means to be delivered. The gospel delivers the sinner from the penalty of sin, from the power of sin. And one day, thank God, it will deliver him from the very presence of sin. But moreover, it is the strength to sanctify sinners. You see, the righteousness of God here is revealed in the preaching of the gospel. The preaching of the gospel not only reveals that God is holy, it reveals that we are sinners. And the gospel reveals, as sinners, we are helpless to meet the standard of God's righteousness. And righteousness is what God requires for salvation. Now let me ask you a question. How much righteousness? A little? A lot? Or perfect righteousness? It's perfect righteousness. Righteousness is what God requires for salvation from every one of us. And it, strictly speaking, in our lives, it is righteousness is right character and right conduct. Obtaining that righteousness is not a matter of effort, but a matter of faith. It is revealed, you'll see here, from faith to faith. What does that mean? It means that it's a matter of faith from beginning to end. Not a matter of human effort. And the quote from Habakkuk, shows us that the faith revealed in the gospel is not simply a fire escape, it's a way of life. The Greek term zoe, there means, does not refer to physical life, but to the life of faith. This is what Paul pointed to in Galatians 2:20 when he said, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. As we live by faith in the Son of God, God is making us more and more righteous in character and in conduct. But we also should note that this righteousness is not a matter of me doing the righteousness of God in my own strength and power, but simply Christ living in me and giving me the ability to think right and live right as I surrender to him and yield to the one who loved me as a means of grace in my life. So the gospel is not just fire insurance. It is, in fact, a way of life. That's the summary of the strength and saving purpose of the gospel. But next, dealing with the second main division here, and it's really the first main idea that Paul shares here in chapter 1, verse 18 through 321, we look at the heading of sin. And so what is the gist of this? What is the intent of this section? What is Paul trying to get across to you and me here? It's very simple. Paul is establishing for us here the need for salvation. The need. And it's interesting to me that after summarizing the good news, the amazing news that we belong to God, and Paul now deals with some very bad news. And that bad news is sin and its destructive force. There are key verses scattered throughout this section that identify why we need salvation. But basically, Paul deals with two things here. He deals with the problem of sin, and then he deals with the purpose of this section. And Paul places all unsaved men into two groups with the same problem. And that problem is that they suppress the truth in unrighteousness in order to live unrighteous lives. Now, first I want you to note that one of the reasons why we need salvation is the sinful rebellion of men. Look at verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed. You notice the verb there? Is revealed. Not will be revealed, but is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. You see, beloved, the problem with mankind is that they know some truth about God. They know some truth about God. This ridiculous notion of atheism is just a smokescreen. It's another attempt of man trying to suppress the truth in unrighteousness in order to overcome what he knows to be true in his heart of hearts. You know, I have a brother who's an avowed atheist. Any of you got family members like that? And it's amazing to me that whenever something goes wrong in his life, he curses God. And I've told him often over the years, why do you curse someone who you're so confident doesn't exist? But note what people know about God is evident. As Paul says here in verses 19 through 21, it's evident first in creation, which shows God to be a God of great wisdom and power. It's evident in human conscience in chapter 2, verse 14, which shows that God is a moral God, a God of right and wrong, a God who has placed conscience inside of man as something that will keep him
on the right path. But the problem is that men suppress the truth. They hold it back. They restrain it because they love unrighteousness. They love sin and they hate holiness. They love darkness and they hate the light. So they suppress the truth about God and about sin through open rebellion. So what does God do? Well, the wrath of God is revealed. What does God do? He gives them over. He gives them over. He exercises his wrath upon them by giving them over to the destructiveness and deadliness of sin. Three of the most frightening words with regard to God's wrath are found in verse 24, in verse 26, and in verse 28. And it is those words, God gave them over. Literally, he handed them over to suffer the consequences of their sinful rebellion. He gave them over to impurity, which means defilement. They are morally defiled, they're dirty, and because they dishonor their bodies, they exchange the truth of God for a lie, and they use their bodies and their entire life as instruments to worship the creature rather than the Creator. So God gave them over, first of all, to defilement. Then he gave them over to degrading passions. Now, these aren't my words, beloved. These are the words of God. Would you agree? I mean, I can be accused of being unloving and unkind and unchristian by even saying these words, but these aren't my words. These are the words of Scripture. And you can see that he gave them over to degrading passions, men and women exchanging the truth that they were created as God by God to function as men and women, and instead they burn in their lust for one another. And then he gave them over to depraved minds. They think and do things that are in accord with, not in accord with righteousness, but with unholiness. Do yourself a favor and just quickly peruse through that list of things in verses 29 through 31 of Romans 1. Just read through it quickly. Do you not see, beloved, in these things that the depraved mind is the mindset of the world today? So, sinful rebellion. And we can see that men need salvation because many of them live in open, flagrant rebellion against God. But a second reason why they need it is seen in chapter 2. And after reading such a frightening account of those living in open, flagrant rebellion, one naturally wonders how God is going to deal with the more religious, the more upright, moral sinner. One who has a strong sense of right and wrong. People who try to live at least outwardly virtuously. People who do not agree at all with the things that are morally reprobate. You know, it may surprise you to learn, beloved, that many of the Roman philosophers that lived in the time of Paul would have heartily agreed with his assessment of the sinful rebellion of man. As a matter of fact, the Roman philosopher Seneca, a contemporary of Paul, said once that the city of Rome was a cesspool of iniquity, that it was full of moral filth. He had very little positive to say about Roman society in general. And Seneca was in no way a Christian. He was an ethical and moral Gentile, but sadly, like all those who are not in Christ, he was lost in sin and under the wrath of God. So here in the next two chapters, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Paul adds another group of people to those living in rebellion. It is those who live in a kind of religious, moral self-righteousness. And I do not have time to dig deeply into this, but let me just make a couple of points from a couple of verses here. I want you to take a look at this. I think it's verse 5, chapter 2. But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. This is an amazing verse. It truly is. Because Paul, in dealing with the moral self-righteous person, he doesn't say that God's wrath is revealed right now to them, but it's going to be revealed. And they are living an outwardly good life and reaping the benefits of living that outwardly good life, but what they're doing is storing up wrath. The wrath hasn't come upon them now, but it will come upon them later. Now, the word stubbornness is graphic. It means to be hardened. As a matter of fact, forgive me, Doc, if I mispronounce this, but it is the word from which we get arterial sclerosis, the hardening of the arteries. And so not only is salvation necessary because people have sinful rebellion in their heart, they need it because they have stubborn, unrepentant hearts. And the human heart is not only hardened through outward rebellion, it can be hardened through a moral and religious hardening that keeps one from fleeing to Christ for salvation. Listen, what makes this so important is the fact that Paul combines both moral, unbelieving pagans and moral, law-keeping Jews under this principle of storing up wrath. And that word storing up is borrowed from finances of the day, and it normally referred to stirring up treasure. In this case, the treasure these moral sinners receive is terrible. It is God's absolute wrath. Now, moral unbelievers may comfort themselves that they're not living in most of the moral filth that surrounds them, but they need to know that they practice some of the very things they in open rebellion commit. That's what the focus of verse 3 of chapter 2, verse 3 is. You're not going to escape the judgment of God when you pass judgment on someone else for doing those things, and yet you do some of the same things. They may live by a moral conscience that either accuses them or defends them, according to verse 16, but there's a day coming when, as Paul says, God will judge the secrets of men through Jesus Christ. Those secret sins they've committed, those inward sinful lusts they have entertained, all of that will be revealed and brought to light, and God will judge them for their hypocrisy and sin. Likewise, the Jews who comfort themselves in keeping to the outward components of the law and do not practice most of the things found in pagan society will also be judged by their sin and hypocrisy, and that's what verses 17 through 29 refer to. They fail to understand that just like the unsaved moralist, that keeping a moral code or even keeping the moral law of God cannot save a person. They fail to see that salvation is an internal matter of the heart, a matter of a changed heart by the Holy Spirit. Look at chapter 2, verse 29. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision, an outward act, is that which is of the heart. How does it come? The answer is in the text. When I ask a question, it's in the text. How does it come? By the Spirit. Right? Not by the letter, and his praise is not from men, but from God.
You see, is salvation is a matter of a changed heart through the regeneration of the Holy Spirit. And the same applies for the unsaved moral Gentile and for the unsaved moral reprobate in chapter 1. That's the problem of sin. It's a pretty sticky problem, isn't it? So, in chapter 3, verse 9, Paul adds, in chapter 3, he adds the purpose for dealing with this. And that purpose is seen in chapter 3, verse 9. Look at it. Paul says that both Jews and Greeks are all, what? Under sin. The revelation of the sinful inclination of the human heart is evident in this litany of Old Testament passages that Paul strings together in verses 10 through 18. And the central point of those verses is that there is no one who does enough good to get them into heaven. It isn't possible. There is not even one man or one woman on this planet that could ever measure up to the standard of righteousness for obtaining salvation, which is perfect righteousness. There is only one person who ever did, and his name is Jesus Christ. The whole purpose for this section is to establish the need for righteousness that a man or a woman cannot obtain on their own. So those who live in rebellion against God and those who live morally and let morality and religion keep them from the truth that they are guilty of sin, both of them need to know that they need a Savior. In chapter 1, 18 through 3:20, Paul has done what I like to call the boxing in principle. He has boxed the whole world under the guilt of sin. In effect, what he has done here is to present the argument that all are under sin so that every mouth may be closed. As it says in the end of that section in verse 20, that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God for their sin. The early church father Augustine said, the chief knowledge. What do you think Augustine thought was the chief knowledge? God's grace? God's love? God's mercy? No, Augustine said, the chief knowledge is to know thyself a sinner. Not that it means that much, but I certainly agree with that. So let me close this review by reviewing what we have heard and making a point or two of application. Can I do that? I've already gone over anyway, folks, so what's a few more minutes? Listen, I don't get overtime for this either. You'd think the way I preach, I would get overtime, but I don't. In the summary to the gospel found in the prologue to the letter, Paul shares many things that form the heart and soul of the gospel of God. And it is much more than some generic plan of salvation, some mentally accepted facts, or some steps that a person takes to keep themselves out of hell. This is the gospel of God, beloved. It is His gospel. He originated it. He brings it to pass. It's about Him and His glory. We must not tweak or mess with it in any way, because as the old saying says, it belongs to God, lock, stock, and barrel. So it is from Him and for Him and about Him. The heart and soul of the gospel is not some kind of positive self-image or self-esteem. It's not giving someone a purpose or direction to life. It isn't about making one healthy, wealthy, or wise. It isn't some form of cheap grace meant to keep you out of hell or some type of easy believism that you can believe in Jesus and do whatever you want because now you're saved. No, my friends, it's about surrender. It's about submission and service to the one who has called us and set us apart for himself so that we now belong to him. Guess what? Lock, stock, and barrel. The gospel is about God's righteousness imputed to us by faith in the person and work of Christ. It's about Holy Spirit regeneration, where our natures are changed and we're continuously changed in character and conduct into what Paul calls the obedience of faith. And friend, this is what we must ponder. This is what we must ask ourselves. If we truly surrender ourselves to Christ every day, are we letting God develop the servant's heart in us? Do we really serve our families? Do we really have that desire to serve all the brothers and sisters that God has placed in this local assembly? Am I being set apart more and more every day? Am I becoming more sanctified and set aside by the renewing of my mind so that I am now meet and fit for the Master to use? That, friends, is what the gospel is about. But what about the second part of the review this morning? What about sin? How does that apply to believers? Well, if it's true, as Augustine said, that the greatest knowledge to possess is to know that we are sinners, then how does that apply to those of us who are believers, who in effect have had our sins canceled and covered through the blood of Christ? How does that apply to us? Well, in two ways. There's both a personal and a corporate element to that knowledge. And the personal element of that knowledge is that we are sinners, is that every day that will keep us at the foot of the cross every day, pleading for the grace and the mercy we need to cleanse our consciences from guilt and to live above the sin that can so easily entangle us. That's what personal knowledge of me as a sinner should do for me. Keep me near the cross, under the cross, under the grace of God. Corporately, though, this knowledge that we are sinners should help us live with each other with grace and mercy. So, we can love those who are unlovely. And I know, you know, look, there are some good-looking people in this room, myself included, excluded. There are some good-looking people in this room, but I want to tell you, you're all unlovely. You're all unlovely. We are all unlovely. And so listen, that brother or sister with whom you're at odds with, who you oppose and maybe even dislike, that brother or sister that you are at odds with, I can pretty much imagine that their room in the Father's house is going to be right next to yours for eternity. So you better learn to love them and serve them now. Anyone in here not a sinner? We all are. Sin is messy. But the truth of the gospel is that we have grace greater than our sin. Amen. So much for the review. We'll pick up there next week, Lord willing. Let's pray. Father.